My sermon today is entitled, It Was a Delight to the Eyes. Big Brother is watching. This phrase has become common parlance in our society for excessive involvement of the state in the lives of citizens. It is used in a negative sense with regards to the power of government and how individuals are often helpless to resist. It's actually taken from the book 1984 by George Orwell, in which he accounts of it's an account of a dystopian future, a negative view of the future, where there's a socialist government in power which makes use of propaganda and technology to spy on its citizens in order to keep them compliant. Big Brother is watching as a reminder and a threat that every aspect of a person's life is subject to scrutiny. This phrase is used also as the title of a popular reality TV series called Big Brother. And I have watched this in the past, I admit. I thought it was an interesting engagement in social exercise to see what happens to people. It's kind of like a modern-day Lord of the Flies. In this television series, there are 16 contestants who are locked in a house somewhere. They're called house guests. And they're locked together for 80 days under the watchful eye of hundreds of cameras and microphones, which record every aspect of their lives. They compete in various competitions. Each week, two house guests are nominated for eviction, and the remaining house guests vote to evict one of the two. The contestants live in community with each other, but they make use of every form of discreditable conduct to stay in the house. It's all justified in the name of the game. The last person standing wins $100,000 in a car. I make use of this popular television series because I think it is in miniature an illustration of the human condition that we live out today. In it, we see broken relationships in our lives today between God, between creation, and with one another. Often God isn't even acknowledged. He's out of the picture, and at best he's replaced with a false image, a false god, a Big Brother. But it wasn't supposed to be like this. The Bible tells us how we were supposed to live. Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all wild animals on the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Moving ahead to chapter 2, we read a bit of an explanation of the creation of human beings in more detail. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the air and to every animal of the field. But for the man there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then God took one of his ribs and closed up the place in the flesh. And that from that rib the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. This is an image of paradise. This is an image of what life was supposed to be like. First of all, we see here there is harmony between human beings. Specifically here we have human beings But notice what God says, or what it says about why God created human beings. Specifically, when God created the animals, he said, and there was found no one fit for the man. But then he created the woman. And so here we have this vision, this view of in paradise of people at in harmony with each other, fit for each other, living together. And what were they told to do? Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, have dominion over everything that falls upon the earth. So together, in this paradise, God creates human beings to be his, almost like his ambassadors, his governors. They're to rule in his place. And so we see here the relationship also in creation. There's a harmony there. There's not a fear. All the animals come to Adam and they receive their name from him. God didn't name the animals. It was Adam who named them. And God says, whatever Adam named them, that was their name. So we see this sense of harmony, but this dynamic, right? That the animals come under the rule of human beings. And finally, with God, Genesis also tells us that God walked in the cool of the garden. The Creator himself, walked where Adam and Eve were. He spoke to them and they responded to him. What a beautiful privilege this is. We see here arrayed all creation under the sovereignty of God. And what does God do? He comes and he walks amongst his creation. What a delight that must have been. So we see this harmony. God, Adam and Eve, and the animals, creation, all together in this wonderful harmony. We know what happens in the story all too well. The state of bliss did not last for long. Genesis chapter 3 tells us, now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you will die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her and ate. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Then they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. The Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the fruit tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman to whom you gave me, she gave me fruit from the tree and I ate. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent tricked me and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. We see here the antithesis, the opposite of what we saw in this beautiful picture of harmony in paradise. We see sin. Sin enters the world. The choice that Adam and Eve made to disobey the commandment that God had given them resulted in a break in the relationship. And it wasn't just a break in the relationship between God and Adam and Eve. We see here a break in relationships with one another and a break in relationship also with creation. First of all, remember, Adam and Eve were given dominion over all creation, including every creature that was on the earth. So when the serpent came along, even though he was the most crafty, and he said to Adam and Eve, you should eat of this. Eve's response should have been said, no, God said that's not where we're supposed to go. Kind of like when she said, get me behind me, Satan. She failed to exercise her divinely given prerogative to put the serpent in its place. So we see here this this initial cracks in the relationship. Adam and Eve eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and from the center of the garden. Notice what happens between their relationship with one another. As soon as God asks Adam, "What did you do?" What does he do? He plays the victim card. He doesn't accept responsibility for himself. He says, "The woman you gave me." So he blames both Eve and he blames God. He says, "The woman you gave to me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." The commandment was given to Adam just as much as it was given to Eve. There you go. And then he turned to Eve and said, "What have you done?" Both Adam and Eve were equally to blame for failing to obey the commandment of God. Their relationship, this harmony, as we saw, Eve was taken from the side of man himself. They were fit for each other. And as soon as they were confronted by their sin, their relationship was torn asunder. Also, creation. One of God's responses to their sin was, "And the Lord God made garments of skin for the man and his wife and clothed them." Garments of skin can only come about when you kill something. So the first sign of the enmity or the separation, the break between the creation was also God killed some animals. He shed blood in order to clothe them. And we also read that no longer will the garden, no longer will the earth freely produce. It'll be by the sweat of your brow that you will till the earth. So what was supposed to be naturally harmonious was broken. Their relationship with one another, the relationship with creation, and the response from God was, "You can't stay in the garden anymore. The garden is the place where I am." See, when he told Adam and Eve, "If you eat of it, you will surely die," it wasn't just physical death he was talking about. It was also that spiritual death, that separation from God. And so here, he cast them out of the garden and he placed a cherubim with a sword so they could not come back. It was a sign of the separation between them and God. Sadly, that's kind of the state where we kind of find ourselves today still. We read just even now about some of the events taking place in Virginia. There are people fighting and hating each other. We know our creation. See, we read about animals and the enmity that takes place. And we know people continue to do their own thing and that other things are in the place of God. But, there's a but. All is not lost. Revelation tells us, Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On that day, its gates will never be shut, for there will be no night there, and the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. And then the angel showed me the river of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the Lord God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side there stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops, yielding fruit for every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations." Wow, what a picture. What a picture. The consummation of all things. God has reconciled the whole world to himself. And here we see this beautiful vision. God is now with his people. They are his people, and he is their God. This stands in stark contrast to the account we saw in Genesis 3, where there is division and enmity. Now everything is restored. It kind of reminds you of that creation account we read about. Notice there's a garden. Notice there's a tree of life. Notice there's a river. Notice God is in the garden. God's intention is to restore relationships with one another, creation and God. And this is a picture of our ultimate hope. But God was able to achieve this reconciliation through Jesus Christ and through his sacrifice on the cross. Notice this interesting juxtapositioning of two images. It was ultimately by a tree, the tree that had the fruit, that Satan was able to drive a wedge between human beings and God, and death came into the world. It was also on a tree that God was able to restore life to all creation by his own death on the cross. Right now, we live in this in-between time. When Jesus came, died, rose, and now he sits at the right hand of God interceding for us. And that hope which we saw in Revelation, that final hope when God will come again to judge the living and the dead. We live in this in-between time when God's grace has been extended to us through the cross. He has reached out his hand to human beings and pulled us up from the darkness that we were in. It's an invitation. See, God doesn't force us into this relationship with each other. He freely invites us. That freedom that Adam and Eve had to disobey the command of God, we have that same freedom now to respond to God and say yes to his grace and to follow his commands in our life. That's where we find ourselves now. We recognize that the world isn't perfect. It hasn't been totally restored, but that original command that Adam and Eve gave that God gave to Adam and Eve to be God's standard bearers, to be his ambassadors, to be his light to the world, that's entrusted to us. And when we have recognized our own sinfulness, when we recognize that we were in that mire, that we were just as guilty as Adam and Eve in disobeying the commands of God, and then we respond to God's invitation and say, Lord, I want you to be sovereign in my life. I want you to rule in my life. I submit freely to you. Unlike Adam and Eve, who took it upon themselves and wanted to do things their own way, we surrender. And the remarkable gift of God is that he empowers us. He strengthens us. And he tells us, you are mine. I love you. We see ultimately in Jesus how those three divisions that we talked about that were in harmony but are now at odds with each other, how they are being restored. First of all, God took the initiative, and through Jesus Christ, we are restored into a relationship with God. No longer do we have to go to the priest to the temple and have sacrifices continually offered for sin. Hebrews tells us Christ did that once and for all, and now we are able to turn to God as Father. No longer is God just Father to Jesus, but we are now able to cry like Jesus did to God, Abba, Father. So our relationship with God is made whole by accepting the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. We accept that into our lives. He restores us, and that relationship by being made children of God, we are restored. We are even more than what Adam and Eve did. God doesn't just walk and talk with us in the garden. He lives in our hearts, and we are able to go to him. We don't just see him when he walks in the garden. Through the Holy Spirit, we are able to go to him at any time, in any place. Creation. I think this is the one where we wonder, okay, God, where are you at work? Because sometimes we think we're still really at enmity here. But I think creation longs just as we long for that final hope and for that final restoration. And so we live in hope that God will finally restore the relationship between us and all creation. One another. It's the church. Us, the people of God, those who have been saved and redeemed, those who have God who called us out of darkness to his wonderful light. The remarkable thing about being part of the church is that we're not just called to be saved, but we're called to be saved to become God's word and God's hands and God's feet to the world. We bring God's presence to the world. That's why evangelism is so important. That's why us reaching out to our neighbors, our friends, and everything like that is so important. Because God is enacting his restoration of relationships with one another through his people. And then we become the witness to the world, and the world says, wait a second, there's something about those people. There's something different there. We recognize that other people do good works. They do that. People do things like for charity and that kind of stuff. People recognize that there's a value in that. But what is it about those people who call themselves Christians? There's something different about them, or at least they're supposed to be. Yeah, they do those good things for one another, but how they live with each other and how they live with people around them, people who aren't even Christian, there's something different about them. I want to know what that is. Is that God? Is that Jesus Christ? Why is it that they do something different? Because God saved me. When I, through no merit of my own, God decided, I want to love you. I want to save you. And God's love is poured into our life, and our response is, God, I just love you. And God's like, love also my people. And that's what we do. So, I'm thinking here, in our lives, what's our response to this message that God redeemed us from that those broken relationships and restored us? Are we at the point in our lives where there are serpents there among us? Are there serpents in our life that are tempting us to disobey God, to lead us into sin? We know that God has provided us the means to say no. Do we take the authority that we have over those things that might tempt us and say, through Jesus, I have overcome? Not on my own, but because God's grace, I have overcome. So what are the serpents that we need to rebuke in our lives and say, no, I won't? And when it comes to this remarkable saving relationship that we have between us, ourselves, and God, is there anything that we need to come and say, God, I know that I still sin sometimes. I know there's still sometimes, my relationship with you isn't perfect. Is there anything we need to do to come and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I messed up. I sinned. I fell back into that. I listened to that serpent. But I know that you are a God who loves, that you are a God who cares, and you are a God who forgives. And so, is there anything in our lives as we're looking at it, we're saying, yeah, I gave into that serpent. And I need God's fresh pouring in of the Holy Spirit to renew my life and to forgive me and to restore me to a whole relationship with him. As we are, our pastors always say, our altars are always open. So if there's a time for you to come and if you want to pray and to seek God, you're welcome here. Amen. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, training us to renounce impiety and worldly passions, and in this present age, to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly, while we await for the blessed hope and the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. As you go forth through this week, may Almighty God be with you and bless you and carry you with you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.